was little, I was probably about 3 or 4 years old, and my parents decided that they were going to repaint our dining room. And so they moved all the furniture into the middle, and they were working on repainting. And I guess so that they could see better, they brought in some extra lamps into the dining room, and they took off the lampshades so that it would provide more light in the room. Now, as a 3 or 4 year old, I had never seen a lit light bulb without a lampshade. And I was just mesmerized and fascinated by this light that was just radiating from the bulb without the shade. And I know I told my mom, like, Mom, what does it feel like? Like, what does the light, how, what does it feel like when you touch it? And she said, well, you can't touch it because it's going to be really hot. And so she told me no, but all day I kept walking back into the room and seeing that light until eventually, when nobody was in there, I had to touch the light bulb. And as I'm sure you all can guess, it hurt a lot because it burned my hand and the light bulb was so hot. But it was just so tempting, this light that I'd never seen like that before, that I just had to touch it. And what I realized as I was thinking and preparing for this week is that that story exemplifies how we start being tempted by all kinds of things, even when we are super little. My mom clearly told me no. She told me it was going to hurt, but I just couldn't resist the temptation. And what I've found as I've gotten older is that that temptations never go away, as I'm sure you all know. And as a matter of fact, they get more difficult and with more significant consequences. Something else I have found to be true is that no one is exempt from temptation. And as we'll see in our scripture today, not even Jesus is exempt from temptation. And so we're going to read from Matthew 4 in just a minute, which is the story of the temptation. But before we do, I want to set the stage just a little bit. We're going to read in Matthew 4, and in the first two chapters of Matthew, we're given the birth story. And so we learn all about Mary and Joseph and their travels to Bethlehem, and then when they flee to Egypt. And that is the entire first two chapters of Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist, and he is out in the wilderness, which is really code for the desert. And he's out in the wilderness in the desert on the Jordan River, where he is preaching repentance. He's telling people to prepare the way of the Lord, and he is baptizing people with water, but says the one will come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it's later in Matthew chapter 3 in verse 13 that Jesus arrives at the Jordan, just as John has been saying would happen, and he is baptized by John and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the last verse of the chapter says that the heavens were open, that the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And that is the end of the chapter. And so I want you to keep all of that in mind as we pick up in the very next verse in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So since I have just returned from Israel and it was my first trip over there, I have a little bit of a new perspective of what the landscape of all of this looked like. And while we were there, we went to the Jordan River, to the spot where they think John was baptizing and where Jesus was baptized. And so we have a picture of that on the screen here, and you will see, you can't totally tell, but y'all, this was in the middle of nowhere, and the water is dirty, and this part of the Jordan River is actually on the border between Israel and Jordan, so that structure you see is over in Jordan. It's like a covered area where people can come and do like we did and go to the Jordan and remember your baptism and not be in the scorching heat. But if it weren't for that structure and the one on our side of the river, there would be nothing there. It was in the middle of nowhere. So when it says in Matthew 4 that after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, Jesus didn't have to go very far to get there because he was pretty much already there. And let me also say that Matthew does not specify the time of year that this took place, and maybe it was January, but I can tell you firsthand that in June in the Middle East in the desert, it is hot, like really, really, really hot. So this was probably not the most pleasant climate to be in. But that same Spirit who descended on Jesus in baptism, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, into the desert. And we have a picture here of just kind of what the desert looked like. We saw a whole lot of this while we were there. And so Jesus goes into the desert, and Scripture tells us that he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then after that time is over, the devil arrives and Jesus is tempted. Now, in the first temptation, the devil tempts Jesus to turn these stones into bread. We've already established that it's probably really hot. And after 40 days and 40 nights with no food or no water in the desert where it's hot, I think that that would have been very hard to resist that temptation. I mean, I've never gone 40 days without food or water, so I can't even really wrap my mind around that difficulty, but I do know what I'm like when I skip lunch. And so I just have to imagine that Jesus was so hungry, and the human part of me wonders if for just a millisecond Jesus thought, I am really hungry, before he said, no, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this is the first temptation. And in this first temptation, the devil is appealing to Jesus's survival instincts. He hasn't eaten in a long time. The devil knows this and that he's weak. And so he's appealing to the survival instinct. So they move on, and the devil takes Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple is already on a hill, and it says that they were at the top of the temple. So they were probably up pretty high. And the devil says, why don't you jump off, Jesus? God will save you. And the devil even gets tricky, and he quotes scripture back at Jesus. He says, don't you want to know? Don't you want to be 100% sure that God will protect you like the scriptures say? But Jesus replies, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so that is the second temptation. And in this second temptation, the devil is appealing to our need for security, for this confidence, this assurance that you will be protected, that everything is going to be okay. Jesus, if you jump, you'll know for sure that God will save you. And then finally, for the last temptation, they go to what we now call the Mount of Temptation. And we didn't actually go up to the top of the mountain, but we did get close to it. This is where they think it was. And we're actually standing in the town of Jericho when I took this picture. And so they go up to the Mount of Temptation, and he's looking out over Jericho. And Jericho and Jerusalem are only 22 miles apart, so it is possible that maybe Jesus could even see Jerusalem way off in the distance on the other side. And he's looking out upon all of this land, and the devil says, all of this could be yours right now if you bow down and worship me. But Jesus responds, no, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And that's the third and final temptation. And this one appeals to our need for power, our desire for control. So as we look at the three temptations, the root of them, survival, security, and power. That's what's at the heart of all of these temptations. And depending on the circumstances, we could acknowledge how these are all legitimate things. Because that's the thing about temptation and why it's so tricky is that the source of our temptation is almost always our own legitimate, normal, natural desires. The source of our temptations are almost always our own normal, legitimate, natural desires. Which is why it's so enticing. It's why sometimes the line seems so blurry and gray. I mean, the devil only tempts Jesus with food because he hasn't eaten for 40 days. And he knows that Jesus is hungry. The Message actually translates it this way. It says, talking about the first temptation, that left him, Jesus, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of. Temptation is a way that the devil takes advantage of our already existing desires, wants. In some cases, that are legitimate wants. Jesus hasn't eaten in 40 days, and he's hungry. And the devil takes advantage of that. I must admit that this is the temptation that's harder for me to wrap my mind around because I've never been in dire need for food. I was thinking about this, that, you know, you hear about stories about how people dine and dash. You know, that's when you go to a restaurant, you eat, and then you run away before you get the bill. And this happens sometimes, especially among, you know, teenagers and stuff like that. And I've never even been tempted to do that, in part because I'm a rule follower, and that would be breaking a major rule, obviously. But in part because I've never been so hungry to even consider that. I've never been in a position where I couldn't afford to buy food. But I was thinking, if I was a teenager who was growing up in a family that struggled to make ends meet, where maybe my most consistent source of food was school meals during the year, and in the summer, perhaps it had been a while since I'd had a good meal and I can't afford to buy food, that suddenly the temptation to steal food, to dine and dash, to do something like that becomes a whole lot more real. And that doesn't make it right. But our temptations are almost always rooted in our normal, natural desires. The second temptation the devil uses is this need for security, for protection. And it's a valid question that I'm sure many of you have asked. What am I willing to do? What lengths am I willing to go to protect myself, my friends, my family, the people I care most about? And so much of this is within reason, but what about when the line gets blurry? Have you ever lied to protect the people you care about? Have you ever been tempted to make an unethical choice, whether in work or somewhere else, to protect your family? It's our own need for security causes us to deny the clear needs of others. And it's not just our physical security. Temptation follows our personal insecurities, too. If you've been guilty of bringing others down, of highlighting people's flaws in a public setting to make you feel better about your own insecurities, it's tempting. Or finally, there's this temptation of power and of control, rooted in our pride and our vanity. And while I would believe that some of us in this room have never been tempted for survival or to eat, I imagine that all of us have been tempted by this desire for power, for control. Because, I mean, who doesn't like to have control of a situation, right? I mean, even if you can't be in control of everything, I've heard people say, well, as long as I can have control in this aspect of my life or in that aspect. How many national world leaders have we seen tainted by scandal or poor choices because that desire for power and control was just too strong and too tempting? Especially in this part, I wish we could have a running dialogue of what Jesus was thinking. In this moment, knowing when the devil offered him all that was before him, knowing the long, painful road that would lie ahead for him, did he hesitate for just a second? Did he think, man, this would be so much easier than the alternative? I don't know the answer to that, but what I do know is that Jesus exemplifies for us that no one can escape temptation, that no one is above or beyond being tempted. But Jesus also shows us that we don't have to succumb to temptation, that we don't have to give in. Because the fact of the matter is that we're all going to be tempted probably a whole lot in our lives. And not only that, because we are all very different people, we're tempted in different ways based on our own needs and our desires. I hear people talk about a lot when they talk about, you know, food temptations. I hear people talk a lot about that tempting power of chocolate and peanut butter. Maybe some of you share this great temptation of a Reese's Pieces. But I'm allergic to peanut butter, and just the smell of it makes me sick. And so I do not understand this temptation. You could put a mountain of Reese's Pieces on my desk and they would stay there unless I threw them out or somebody else came to eat them. But now if you put a plate of cheese fries on my desk, now that's something serious right here, you know? But it's just because we're all different. And so we're all tempted by different things, and that doesn't make us better or worse, weaker or stronger. Because we're different people and have different desires, we're tempted in different ways. But the source of temptation is almost always our own normal, legitimate, natural desires. And that's why it can be so hard to resist temptation. It's also why these responses Jesus makes to the devil are so important to us as we think about how we can resist temptation. Jesus says, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." What we see from this is the best way to resist temptation is to make God's desires our desires. To live by the Word of God, to spend time studying and reading Scripture so that the Word of God and the desires of God become the desires of our heart. It's why we aren't supposed to put God to the test, why we have to trust God fully, even though at times that can be incredibly difficult. But if we know, as we do, that God is love and that God's desires for us are good, then we have to resist our instincts to test God at times. Finally, it's why it's so important that we gather here on Sundays to worship. It's why it's important to be in small group community. It's why it's important to do all of these practices that we talk about. Because when we gather in worship and we sing together, we're reminded as we stand among one another that we share in brokenness and in need for grace. In worship, we humble ourselves. As we sing praises to God, as we offer our time and our dollars, as we gather at the table. And all of these practices help to change our own desires. And more God's grace is at work in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more in the image of Christ, the easier it becomes to resist temptations. So I've already said, the fact of the matter is we all are going to be tempted time and time again. And it's often true that the more we give in to temptation, the harder they become to resist. Because they're rooted in our normal, natural desires. That's why it's important to know the ways we are most easily tempted, to know our own desires so that we can recognize how they merge or differ from God's desires. One of the ways I've been thinking about this a lot in my own life is that I like to win. I'm competitive. I like to win and I like to be right. And sometimes correcting people or being right is important. But I realize that often I find myself engaging in arguments just to be right. Like there isn't going to be any great gain from that. I just want to be right. And my own pride and ego that comes with that. But I've been thinking more about it. I'm fairly certain that God's desire for me or for any of us is not for us to be right all the time. Instead, I think it's God's desire for us to love people, to be present with people, to listen to them, to encourage and challenge one another. And I can't always do that very well if my objective is just to prove that I'm right. And so I'm still working on it. It's a work in progress, but I've been spending a lot of time praying and thinking about how God's desires trump and overcome my own. Because as tempting as the food was, as security would have been, as power was to Jesus, Jesus knew that that was not God's desire for him. I think that was part of what enabled Jesus to resist temptation. It's what enables us to resist temptation. The power of the Holy Spirit through making God's desires our own. So this week, as you go throughout your week, I want you to think about, what are the desires of my heart? What are the things that cause me to be tempted? And then ask yourself, what are God's desires for me, for us? Are those things working together? Or are they in dissonance and tension? We're always going to be tempted. That's never going to go away. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, as we make God's desires our own, we grow more and more like Christ and we become more able to resist temptation. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.